We have looked at six of the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus is dictating these to the Apostle John when he was in exile, we presume, or he was in ministry, but history tells us it was exile, on the island of Patmos, laboring hard labor there in the marble quarries there. He was in spirit on the day of the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him in chapter 1. We saw that vision in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, which we're finishing up today, Jesus dictated to John seven letters to seven churches. We are in the last one of those. Each one of these churches was in a city. We saw Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. All these cities in the modern-day country of Turkey. And today we look at the final one, the church at Laodicea. And as he began with the other six, he so too says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. I've covered the meaning of that word angel numerous times. Literally in Greek, it's angelos, that means messenger. It could be an angelic being. It could be the teaching elder or the senior pastor, the messenger of the church. Doesn't much matter. The church got these letters however they were dictated to. This church was in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a city that was historically known for three things. Its abundant wealth being the first one. It was the financial center of all of Asia. Now, again, Asia meaning the area around modern-day Turkey, not Asia like you would think of Japan and China, but Asia, biblical Asia. It was the financial center. It was the hub. It was the banking center. It was where all the cash came in, basically. The second thing it was most famous for was its textile industry. It had an industry there that raised black sheep. Now, if you have black sheep in your family, that's probably not a good thing, because those are the people that people always speak evil of. You know, it's like, oh, you know, my nephew, the one who's always in jail, he's the real black sheep of the family. You know, the black sheep is the rare outcast kind of thing. Well, those in Laodicea had begun to breed them, and they had what was described historically as raven black sheep. These were not like dirty white or off gray. These were the blackest of the black sheep that you could possibly breed. And because of that, they were able to produce naturally black, raven black wool. And so those black capes and black hats and everything else that they made out of it would be transported all over the world, bringing more and more money in. They had incredible black clothing that they produced. Also, another reason for their financial success was their medical industry. They produced many medicines and things that were reputed to heal some maladies. They made an eye salve called Carilium. And it was rumored, or people believed, that it cured almost any eye problem. That you could put this on blind eyes and they would see, and you could put it on cataracts and they would go away, and you could put it on anything. They made this eye salve. And so they, between their money and their textile industry and their medicines, they had it all pretty well together financially. One thing that they couldn't buy their way out of was their reputation. When you go to Laodicea, like when you go to Tijuana, don't drink the water. It was bad stuff. How many of you have ever drunk water in Mexico and lived to tell about it? Yeah. It's dangerous stuff. Well, you know, water, when not maintained at a very hot temperature, a very cold temperature, is a perfect breeding ground for all kinds of little squirmy things that you can only see under a microscope. Well, the Laodicean water supply was infamous for that. The reason for that was that their water came from the hot springs in Hierapolis. That was 6 miles away. And now they had a very expensive and well-engineered aqueduct that traveled the 6 miles from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And when the water came out of Hierapolis, out of the hot springs, it was boiling, it was bubbling, it was hot, germ-free. But you know, traveling 6 miles slowly downhill, it began to cool. Not cool enough to be cold, just cool enough to be lukewarm. And what happened then was that water traveling along that aqueduct got all kinds of bacteria infestation in it that if you drank it, you would vomit. And that was a fact of life. In Laodicea, you absolutely, positively did not drink the water until you boiled it first. And so they were rich, but they couldn't buy their way out of that. And now Laodicea is one of these churches that we do see mentioned in the New Testament, the book of Colossians. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul specifically said that he wanted the book of Colossians to be read or sent and read to the church in Laodicea. And he had sent the Laodiceans a letter and wanted the Colossians to read that one. He wanted them to be exchanging. Colossians 4:16 says to the Colossians, "When this letter is read to you, read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." And so this is how the books of the New Testament, incidentally, were so widely circulated among the churches. The book of Ephesians was written to the Ephesian church, but it was intended to be circulated all throughout. That's why you see major doctrinal theses that Paul would write, and yet also he'd throw in little thing, "Hey, say hi to Frank for me, you know, say hi to Jim for me." You know, just interesting little personal notes there that you run across in the New Testament. One more thing about Laodicea before we jump into the letter here. Remember that the meanings of each one of the names of these cities became spiritually significant. As we looked at Ephesus, who had left their first love, we see the word Ephesus means darling. And Jesus was calling to that darling church, come back to your first love. We saw Smyrna, whose name came from myrrh, that gum from the tree that when crushed produces its fragrant aroma. We saw that church was suffering terrible persecution. And yet Jesus was happy with them, blessed by them, by the fragrant aroma that was coming about by their crushing, by their afflictions and tribulations and persecutions. They were righteous folks because they didn't have time to be worldly. They didn't know how long they were for this earth. You know, if you were afraid that soldiers were coming to kill you at any moment, you wouldn't be watching TV. You'd be reading the scriptures. You wouldn't be playing a video game. You would be praying. You wouldn't be messing around with your girlfriend. You would be witnessing. You would be making every moment count. And so that crushing, that affliction, yielding its fragrant aroma. And so we saw, for example, another one, Pergamum. Pergamum meaning mixed marriage. We saw that Pergamum was a church that was married to the world. They were a very worldly church. Instead of being the bride of Christ, they were the bride of the world. And so we see each one of these names means something spiritually that it was just a supernatural way that I guess God had something to do with the meanings of these names when these cities were named this. Well, Laodicea means this. Laodicea in the Greek language means judgment, justice, or rule of the people. Ruled by the people, the judgment of the people. That's what Laodicea means. What we're going to find out is that Laodicea was a church that was more like a club than a church. They were into what we would call the congregational form of church government, if you've come from Baptist backgrounds or whatever. They had committees for everything. They had democracy for everything. They led themselves. This church was ruled by the people. It was not ruled by Jesus Christ. Remember that Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Christ is the head of the church. If you remove Christ as the head of the church, you've got a brain-dead body. You've got no direction. When the brain ceases to work and send signals to the body, and yet the body continues to live. You have diseases like epilepsy. You have a loss of control. You have spasms and seizures. And the body is not good for any kind of precision work or really to do anything at all. When you remove Christ as the head of the church and the people rule the church, how is that any different from the Lions Club or the Elks Club or the Moose Lodge or the Chamber of Commerce or anything else? It's no different. It just happens to have a steeple or it happens to have hymnals, but there's no difference. It was more like a club. It was a headless body, essentially. So, Jesus writing to the church in Laodicea, this church that had removed him from headship. And he writes this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Remember that each one of these letters has a to and a from. To the church in Laodicea. From, and then he would give a description of himself. That description, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen. What does that mean? We say Amen a lot. If you pray a lot, you say Amen a lot. But what does it mean? Does Amen mean, that's the end of my prayer, God, thanks for listening? I think a lot of us use the word Amen as that. That's the end of my prayer, God, thanks for listening. But that's not what Amen means. Some of us say Amen in the context of yes. It's like a Christian way to say yes. You know, you tell me something good, and I say, Amen. You know, yes, all right. Now, that's actually closer than, that's the end of my prayer, God, thanks for listening. What Amen means is absolutely, firmly, faithfully true. That's what Amen means. Absolutely, firmly, faithfully true. It's the word true with a lot of emphasis on it. A lot of real strong adverbs before it. It's completely true. It's totally true. It's absolutely true. Firmly, positively true. Now, the next time you're praying and you're about to say Amen, make sure that what you've said is absolutely, positively, firmly true. In Jesus' name. Remember, when we pray, we're praying in Jesus' name. No one can come to the Father apart from Christ. Oh, people pray, but they don't have the right to enter in to the throne room of God apart from Christ. So there's a lot of words being spoken. There's a lot of prayers being uttered. But if they're not in Jesus' name, they're not, there's no right. You don't have the right to come in. Now, when you pray in Jesus' name and you say, in Jesus' name, Amen, you are saying, Father, I have come to you by the blood of Christ. I have no right to come here except by the blood of Christ. And when I put Amen at the end of my prayer, everything I've prayed is absolutely, completely, positively true. A lot of us ramble on in prayer. A lot of us make a lot of statements in prayer that we don't know are true. Let us be concerned what we're praying in Jesus' name. Jesus himself calls himself the Amen. He's saying, I'm the Amen. What I am saying is absolutely, positively, totally true. What he's saying is, I am absolutely, positively, and totally true. just to interrupt for a second, we're not going to have any more children in the sanctuary this morning. If you have a child with you, I'm going to ask you to take them out right now. If you have a child not in here, I'm going to... Deacons in the back, I'm asking you not to let any more children in here. The Word of God is too important to be distracted by these things. Thank you. Jesus Christ is the Amen. Can we pray together? Because the Lord, I believe, wants us to hear this, and the devil doesn't. Let's pray together again. Father, we come against all distractions. Lord, we focus our hearts. We will not be distracted by the temperature. We will not be distracted by people getting up, getting down, children, anything else, Lord. We will focus on your word, because this word is life to us. And we pray, God, against any distractions, we pray that you'd place a hedge of protection around each one of our minds, that we might hear what the Spirit would say to us and to our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Absolutely, faithfully, positively true. Jesus Christ is the Amen. And he reassures us by saying he is the faithful and the true witness. We see that he described himself this way in chapter 1, Revelation 1:5. He said, he called himself the faithful witness. His faithfulness, his truth, stands in sharp contrast to the Laodiceans, who were living a lie. And they were anything but faithful. Now he says something confusing, that the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults that have desired to take away the deity of Jesus Christ, he says this, and they've twisted this, the beginning of the creation of God. They say if Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, he's the first thing that God created. Therefore, he couldn't be God. And they will confuse people with that, and they'll come to your door and try to show you Jesus isn't God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the first thing that God made. That's why they call him the Son of God. But it's very poor scholarship. The word beginning in Greek is arche, and it means the origin, the source. Not the beginning, not the first, as in the first thing created, but the origin of the creation. He is the source of the creation. Remember in John 1:1, hopefully you have it memorized. If not, hopefully you know where it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to tell us he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What does that mean? That means if it's been created by Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ created? Not unless he created himself. That's a trick, isn't it? Jesus Christ is not a created being. He's God. And everything that's been created has been created by him. The New Testament tells us this as well. All things have been created by him and for him. If it's been created, it was created by Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus' title is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, as he has put himself in contrast, he's going, look, I've made everything. I'm faithful and I'm true. And I'm writing to you at Laodicea who think you've got everything and you are not being faithful and you are anything but true. This is what he has to say to these folks. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Boy, I bet that meant something to the Laodiceans. If you're in a hurry, well, my stomach's probably doing okay. I didn't need to boil the water. Gulp, gulp, gulp. Barf, barf, barf. That's all. That's what you did. This was a very real illustration to them. This was a very real picture of where they were at spiritually. They were not hot. They were not cold. They were lukewarm, bacteria-filled, not able to even be digested. In other words, Jesus is saying, I can't stomach your condition. I can't stomach it because you're lukewarm. Now, hot or cold, this is actually, you know, a lot of times we run into Christian cliches that turn out to be wrong biblically. This is actually one that if you've been a Christian for a while and you hear of a Christian that's fired up or a Christian that's grown cold, then those are actually accurate descriptions of what Jesus is talking about. The word hot is zestos. Maybe you use the soap Zest. Maybe you've heard the word zesty. Maybe that's the kind of spaghetti sauce you use. It means to be zesty or to be fired up. Someone that is boiling hot or zealous is another word that we get from zestos, is zealous. It's somebody that's fired up. Now, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them after having been tragically beaten and butchered and crucified, risen from the dead, yet not recognizable as the Christ that they knew. Walked with him on the road, and they were bummed. And he said, "Why are you guys bummed?" And they said, "Well, we thought this Jesus guy was the Messiah, but they just killed him 3 days ago, and, you know, we're bummed. We're going home." And he said, "Don't you guys get it? Are you really that dense?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained in all the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, how the Messiah had to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead. And they were like, "Wow, you know, that's a great Bible study." They get to Emmaus. They say, "Hey, we're going in for dinner. Come on with us." And when he reached out his hands to break bread, I don't know if it's by the way he broke their bread or just the fact that they saw his hands, they immediately recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And they said this, "Were not our hearts zestos? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" When Jesus Christ is speaking into your heart, you're hot. You're zealous. You're zesty. Jesus said, "I would that you were hot." But then he also said, "Or that you were cold." Now, cold, it's the opposite of hot, isn't it? That word is sucrose. And in those days, this word sucrose was used to describe someone that didn't care. You ever worked with somebody like that? Just doesn't care. Don't you hate having somebody like that in your office or on your job site? Just don't care. They just don't do the work. They just kind of sit there and they'll take long breaks. And you say, "Hey, man, you're going to get fired." "Nah, I don't care." "Well, hey, you're going to fail this class." "Nah, I don't care." That's what the word sucrose was used for. Somebody who was completely indifferent, just plain old didn't care. Now, the word sucrose is also used to describe the condition of most people in the last days. Matthew 24:12, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow sucrose, will grow cold." In the last days, sin is rampant on the earth. We're in the last days now. The condition of the church and the sin that she participates in is an abomination. The television shows that we watch, the entertainment that we entertain ourselves with, our devotional lives, everything. Because of lawlessness, the love of so many Christians has grown sucrose, cold, indifferent. This is not a rebuke to you. I praise God for each one of you who took your Labor Day weekend and put Christ right in the middle of it. Be encouraged by that. Don't be discouraged by that. And yet, how many people do you know that have grown indifferent to Christ? People that maybe were fired up at one time in their lives. And now it's like, meh, church, take it or leave it. Bible study, take it or leave it. God, take him or leave him. In the last days, many will grow like that. And we see that happening. Now, to the Laodiceans, Jesus is saying this: "I would that you were hot. I wish that you were fired up. I wish that you were zealous for me. Or I wish that you were indifferent. I wish that you were cold, because then I could do something with you. See, if you were hot, I could use you. If you're cold, then I could reach out to you. But the lukewarmness is not somebody who's given up on church. It's somebody who's in church. See, the Laodiceans are in church. It's not somebody who said, I don't care about God. It's somebody that said, God's got a place. God's got a nice place in my life, just a certain area of my life. But don't interfere with the rest of it. Somebody who's stagnant. The water, as it would sit in the pools and cool, was stagnant, and it became a breeding ground. Christians that are stagnant, that sit in the pew and take in but have no outlet. Stagnant, breeding bacteria. You know what? You could be with us for the next 10 years, go through the whole Bible and take in the whole counsel of God. But if it never leaves your mouth like it went in your ears, then you stagnate. You know physically what happens when you take in nourishment, but you don't expel anything. It's called constipation. You can giggle at that. I said constipation from the pulpit. It's okay. Many Christians are spiritually constipated. They take in, but they don't give out. And that becomes a breeding ground for infection and bacteria and everything else. That's why the Dead Sea is in the condition it's in, because it's got an inlet, but no outlet. That's why if you even get a mouthful of the Dead Sea water, you go to the hospital. It's repugnant. We have to be careful that just as we're taking in, we're giving out. Just as we're being ministered to, we are ministering to others. Just as we're learning, we're teaching. And so he said, I would that you were hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That word literally spit, it literally is vomit. Jesus is using very strong language here, saying, the situation you're in, the spiritual condition you're in, makes me want to puke, is what he's saying. Very, very harsh word in the Greek here. Now, he addresses not just the problem, symptom-wise, but the cause. There's nothing more frustrating, I can tell you from recent experience, of somebody diagnosing what's wrong with you, your symptoms, rather than diagnosing what caused it. Because if the person can tell you what causes it, then you can work on that. But if they just say, well, you've got these symptoms, thanks, I already knew that. And so Jesus has diagnosed, this is the symptom, your lukewarmness. This is the result of something. But he's the great physician, and he doesn't just leave you with, hey, these are your symptoms, deal with it. He tells them exactly why. And this is what he says. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And he goes on. Now, he goes on with the solution. He's given them, this is the symptom, you're lukewarm. This is the cause, you think you're rich. And this is the cure. Why did they think they were rich? Well, as we talked about, they had fantastic banking, textiles, and medical industries there. They had so much money, they didn't know what to do with it. And consequently, instead of being like the church in Smyrna that was suffering and didn't have a penny to their name, their houses and families and property had been taken by the Romans, most of the Laodiceans were pretty well-to-do. Now, I've never been part of a wealthy church. I know they exist. They don't usually like me. I don't dress well enough. I don't look good enough. I'm not in shape enough. Generally, the rich churches, everybody's tend to be beautiful, too, because that's something you can buy with money. Do you know that? Go to California. Everybody's beautiful. They can afford to buy it. It's fascinating. But I have met Christians that are rich, both victorious Christians that were rich and lukewarm Christians that were rich. And what I found across the board, those guys that were rich yet lukewarm, it's because they trusted in their riches. Because you know what? In the last 10 years that I've been in ministry, about half of those full time, we've been poor a lot. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I know what it's like to have much. Well, more than little. And I know what it's like to have nothing. And you know what? When we have nothing, when there's a hospital bill that's come in that we just plain old don't have the money to pay, we pray a lot. We depend on God a lot. And we see God's deliverance all the time. But see, somebody who's rich doesn't pray at those times. They write a check. And look at the opportunity that riches caused you to miss, to pray and to grow in faith and to see God work. Now, that is the deception of being riches, having riches, of being rich. You can just throw money at problems, and there's no reliance on God. And that was the problem with these folks. They didn't need Christ to lead the church. They didn't need to ask and say, "Lord, please provide for us." Man, the offering was always big at Laodicea. They didn't have to worry about it. They didn't have those problems that we lower class people have. lower middle class, upper lower class, you know. You know the story of the Israelites who, when they were rich and having abundance, turned away from God. It was only when they became poor, destitute, and afflicted that they turned and cried out to God. Have you ever wondered why you're always poor, destitute, and afflicted? Probably because God can't trust you with riches. I know He can't trust me with riches. And I don't think He can trust many of us. Remember, in the Proverbs, the writer wrote, "Lord, don't make me so rich that I blaspheme and say, 'Who's the Lord?' By the way, don't make me so poor that I steal and profane your name either, Lord." Make me middle class is the prayer of the Proverbs. Make me middle class. You see, you can get so rich to the point where you're like, "Who's God? I don't need God. I can just write a check." And that's a dangerous place to be. That is why Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, you don't have to have no money to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, I like what Arthur W. Pink writes. He says this, "To be poor in spirit means to realize that I have nothing, that I am nothing, that I can do nothing, and that I have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness. It issues from the painful discovery that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable." You see, whether you're rich or poor, Jesus would have you to be poor in spirit. Whether you have a big bank account or no bank account, whether you have a big house or you slept in your car last night, Jesus would have you to be poor in spirit, to recognize, man, no matter what my bank account balance is, it's empty in here. It's empty in here. I can't do anything of myself. My goodness is trash. My righteousness, it's filthy rags. That's why I need to rely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When a man realizes that it's impossible to be perfect before God, he's going to appeal to the grace and the mercy of God. And from there, Deuteronomy 4 says, from there you'll seek the Lord. And you will find Him if you seek for Him with all your heart. To be poor in spirit is a necessity. Let me give you an illustration that Jesus gave regarding being poor in spirit. He contrasted two men. Both of them had prayer lives. Both of them were part of the church or the religious organization. Both of them believed they were glorifying God. And when they went to pray, it became evident who was rich in spirit, who was poor in spirit. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said in Luke 18. One a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. A lot of people pray to themselves. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Does this sound like your devotional life? God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. I got to tell you. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Can you imagine? Look at the person next to you in the pew. Go ahead. It's all right. Look, I saw in all your ears now. Okay, the person next to you in the pew. Now, I'd like you to bow your head and pray. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person next to me. See, it's just so prideful. It's such an abomination. And yet this Pharisee actually prayed like this, praying thus to himself. Because, you know, God wasn't listening. He's praying thus to himself. But the tax gatherer stood a distance away. He was unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven and was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, it was this man that went down to his house justified rather than the other. This guy was poor in spirit. Somebody who confesses their sin says, Lord, I don't have any righteousness. I need you completely. The Laodiceans thought they were rich. We've got it all under control. But Jesus would have had them to be spiritually poor, poor in spirit. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. See, they had all this industry going. You could buy clothes in Laodicea and get rich in Laodicea, buy eye salve in Laodicea. But Jesus is saying, you know what? That stuff is garbage. You need to come to my store to buy it. And it's not the store, the church bookstore, or it's not the, you know, it's not some kind of multi-level marketing kind of thing where Jesus is at the top and his downlink is incredible, you know. Sorry, maybe you weren't in Amway. That's what they call it, right? A downlink? Downline. Okay. He's saying, look, you need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You need to buy from me white garments. You need to buy from me eye salve to cure your spiritual blindness. You know what the neat thing about all this stuff is? It's all free. In the treasury of heaven, it's all free. It doesn't cost you a penny. It costs you your life, but it doesn't cost you a penny. How do you buy gold refined in the fire? Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure today? Is your treasure in your IRA account? Is your treasure in your house? Is your treasure in your job, or is your treasure in heaven? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Where do you invest your time? Where do you invest your energy? That's where your heart is. And Christ is saying the way to buy gold is to store up treasure in heaven. Put your heart in heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this world. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything here takes care of itself. Isn't that amazing? The world tells you, make a goal and go for it and don't let anything distract you from the goal. Which in a sense is good advice as long as your goal is eternal life. Because if that's the goal you set your eyes on, everything here takes care of itself. Let me share with you a silly illustration that I had just come to me last night. I have a problem mowing my lawn. I don't mind mowing the lawn. I enjoy mowing the lawn. It's very relaxing. Until I look back at the stripe I just mowed and notice that it looks kind of like a snake. I'm not good at that. And so it kind of takes away from the therapeutic value of mowing my lawn, looking at how crooked it is. But you know what? Back in Oregon, there was a guy who had a ranch, and he told me, he was always driving the tractor, and he told me, maybe you guys do this too, maybe you use a different technique. Maybe your tractors are all radar scoped, I don't know. You got the global positioning system, your rows are all straight. Well, he always had straight rows, and he told me how he did it. He said, I don't look down here at the front. That's where I mow the lawn, is down in front. You know, I look right there. He said, I set my eyes on a point in the horizon, whether it's a mountain or a tree or something like that, and I drive to that point. And when he turned around, his rows were always perfectly straight. And so when I mow the lawn and I set my eyes on something like that, I get a straight row. I don't work on that enough. That's why if you come to my house, you see it's always like that. But if I fix my eyes on something far in the distance, the straight rows take care of themselves. If you seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, everything you need right now in the here and now is added to you. If you set your mind on things above, then this takes care of itself. And so he's saying, don't concentrate on your bank accounts. Buy gold from me. The treasure's in heaven, is what he's saying. Don't concentrate on the clothes, the black clothes that they were so famous for. He said, I want you to buy white clothes. How do you buy white clothes? Again, the Bible speaks of clothing, or I'm sorry, the Bible uses clothing to speak of your character or your condition. If you're wearing white clothes, it's a picture or an illustration of sinlessness. And so he's saying, seek holiness, seek righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Be clothed in white. That's the clothes you guys should have been buying. And eye salve. You guys got this great eye salve, but you're blind. Do you realize how dumb it was in Jesus' sight to say, to see the Laodiceans going, we can see fine, we've got eye salve. And he's going, you're the biggest blind bunch of Christians I've ever seen. He's saying, buy my eye salve. What's Jesus' eye salve? It's mud. It's mud. Think about it. Remember, Jesus would heal. Oh, let's give you a place to look this up. John chapter 9, Jesus encountered a blind man, and to heal him, he spit on the ground, and he made clay from the spittle and applied the clay to the guy's eyes. That's pretty gross stuff. Make mud with spit and put it on somebody's eyes and say, can you see okay now? Yeah, here's mud in your eye. You know, you ever wonder if that's where that came from? What was he telling us? What was he using? The water from his mouth? The water of the Word? If you apply the Word of God to this earth, to this life, your blindness will be cured. If you apply the water of the Word to the dirt of this world and you apply it to your vision, you'll be able to see. He's saying, buy eye salve from me. Don't buy it from your medicine. And you know he's got to be thinking, by the way, that stuff doesn't work anyway. Jesus said in John 9, I'm sorry, the man said of Jesus, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went away and washed, and I received sight. So I didn't want you to think that he just left the mud on his eye. He could see. He said, these are pretty thick glasses here, mud glasses. He says, as a word of encouragement maybe, or reason why he's given such a harsh letter, I hope you're not feeling bad about this harsh letter. I hope that you're in a spiritual place where you could go, yeah, those guys were in pretty sorry shape. I hope that the Spirit has long since convicted you of your walk with Christ, and this is all academic. But he says this, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. It's amazing that he's saying, look, you guys are the worst state of any church. you guys, I have nothing good to say. Did you notice this? There was not a single nice thing that Jesus had to say, like he said to the other churches. He always tried to balance it out. I'll tell you some good stuff, then I'll tell you the bad stuff. No good stuff to tell this church. He said, you guys are in the worst state. You're lukewarm. You're blind. You're not clothed with righteousness. But I still love you and earnestly desire that you repent. That's Christ's message to every Christian and every church. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen today. Christ has not given up on you. That doesn't mean to say you can continue on the same path and everything's okay. What it does mean is that he is still, while today is still called today, you can turn from your sin and repent, and he has not given up on you. No matter where you're at today, that's what he's saying to you. He's saying, look, the reason I'm bringing this discipline is because I love you. He's not an abusive guy who just beats you for the heck of it. He's a loving father who brings discipline to bring about correction. It's why kids get spanked. Not to beat on them and to make you feel better. Oh, you broke my vase? I'll make you feel better by beating you. No, it's son, you lied to me. And I'm going to use this negative reinforcement to teach you not to lie anymore. It's for love. It's for the purpose of bringing about change. Now, quoting Proverbs 3, the writer of Hebrews said, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is in Hebrews 12, by the way, majority of this chapter. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Have you ever met a kid whose father never disciplined him? Do you think Christ wants you to turn out that way as a Christian? No way. But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us to bring about righteousness in our lives. That was the point of this disciplining letter to the church at Laodicea. He's saying, okay, I've disciplined you. Now get zealous, get hot, get fired up. Buy some white clothes from me. Buy some eye salve from me. Buy some gold refined in the fire from me. Let's get back on track. And he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at where Jesus is in this church. He's outside. He's outside. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in. Is Christ in your life? It doesn't matter. You know, I'm sure that that church had a sign on the door that said, hey, church. But Christ wasn't inside. Maybe you've got a fish on your car or a cross on your earrings or your necklace or whatever. You got a Christian t-shirt on. But is Christ inside? The labels are there. The words are there. But is Christ inside? Whether we're using this as an evangelistic tool, as many of us have heard evangelists saying, Jesus is saying to you, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But Jesus is talking to the church. He's not talking to a group of unbelievers. He's talking to the church saying, you've left me outside. Can I encourage you just to take a moment and reflect. Close your eyes if necessary and take a spiritual inventory. Is Christ on the inside or the outside? What if you can't tell? Well, look at what he said. Are you storing up for yourselves treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? Are you clothed in holiness and righteousness, or are you rolling in the mud, the dirt of the world? Where are you at? Take a spiritual inventory. How's your walk with God been this summer? How's your walk with God been this summer? Have you been in fellowship with Christ, or have you just been distant? The book of James says, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Here he's saying, if you open the door, I'll come in. He's saying, I'm bringing this message of harsh discipline and rebuke because I love you, because I want you to repent. And so I encourage you, if you're taking a spiritual inventory and you're seeing that Christ is on the outside, let him in. Let him in. He doesn't have harsh words for you. When you open the door, he's not going to say, well, it's about time. Man, it was raining out there, you know. It's like, took you long enough. He's just going to say, thanks. Let's sit down and get reacquainted. That's his desire for you. He loves you. And that's his desire for you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.